Well, it's good to be here, and we're going to dive in this evening to the book of Revelation. It's a daring thing to do, especially to dive into the middle of the book. And so I would like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Revelation chapter 11. And if you don't, perhaps there's... Do we have pew Bibles? I don't know. Yeah, we should have a pew Bible, but it would be helpful to have a Bible. We're going to read a scripture reading upon which my message is based. And this message, how did we title it in the brochure? What's the title of the message in the brochure? Can anybody tell me? What's it say? Yeah, we're going to speak on the two witnesses and the temple in Revelation chapter 11. Okay? So let's read our text and then ask God's blessing on this evening. We're going to read verses 1 to 13 of Revelation chapter 11. And it was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord is crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half. They will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we do ask that you would help us understand your word, that we would better think your thoughts after you, reflect your thoughts, and reflect your characteristics in our lives, and resultingly would honor and bring glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do I need to turn anything on here? Is everything set? Okay. A few years ago, number of years ago now, in fact, my sister-in-law bore a stillborn baby. And we were talking long distance over the phone a few nights later, and she asked me what should her response be as a Christian to this very, very sad and difficult situation. And before I could answer much, she said, "I know I'm saved, and I'll be with God in eternity, but how am I supposed to be motivated as a Christian in the light of this event?" She said, "I was brought up believing that, you know, probably I have a nice husband and children," which she did have, "and yet now God has taken my little baby girl. How do I know that God won't take my other children or my husband? I just feel like I'm going to be living in fear." So the idea she was projecting was we're like ducks in a shooting gallery and could be hit at any point. She was basically on the verge of being paralyzed with fear. There were people in Asia Minor to whom John was writing in the first century who certainly were living, or at least were Some of them were fearing. In fact, Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer, for the devil's about to cast you into prison. There were some churches, not just Smyrna, who were suffering from persecution or imminent persecution. And they were probably asking a similar question as my sister-in-law, though she wasn't being persecuted, but she was suffering. There was plenty of fear in the Asia Minor churches, probably. Though they may have been assured of their eternal salvation, how could they overcome their fear of what could happen to them at any point? And John writes Revelation chapter 11 in verses 1 to 13 that we've read this evening to, I think, at least partly address this question of what should our response to be to imminent suffering, to persecution, suffering that can happen at any point. We don't know when it would happen. Now, verses 1 through 2 give us the beginning response to this problem of suffering that can come at any point, or even persecution. Verses 1 and 2 say this of chapter 11. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, as I read that, and if you were really trying to see how does this address the problem of fear and the possibility that suffering can happen to us at any point in the Asia Minor churches, persecution. But we know also in those churches that, that there were severe famines at various points in the latter part of the first century, and earthquakes, and so there were also natural calamities that they could be fearful from. But as I read verses 1 through 2, how in the world does that address the problem of fear? Sounds like, well, that's a temple, and don't measure the outside court. It sounds like I'm reading a lot into this passage to make it practical. And so what we need to do is to try to understand this text a little bit more. What do these words mean in these first two verses? I'm going to contend that these two verses are telling us this, that God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through suffering. God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through suffering. You say, really? Is that what that text says? Well, there are two primary ways, there are others, but at least two, that of how this passage is understood. One, and it's a currently popular view, is to understand that the temple refers to a literal physical architectural temple in Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt during perhaps a final tribulation period, at least before a coming millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And that the measuring of the temple here, therefore, and the altar and the worshipers means that God will physically protect a certain group of Jews who will take refuge from persecution in the inner parts of the temple. But the outside part of the temple and the city of Jerusalem will not be so protected. So it's taken, it's very literal, physical temple. If you go in the inside, you'll be protected. But if you're in the outer court or you're out in the city, you're not going to be protected. Now another view, a second view, is that the temple, the altar, and the worshipers is symbolic. It's not literal in the sense of having a one-to-one correspondence with physical realities, like a physical building, a physical outer court, and a physical city. And the idea is that this is not just about the very end of time, but it's about the whole church age, which is about the end of time. If you've ever studied the phrase latter days in the New Testament, most of them don't refer to the very end of time. Most of them refer to the end of time beginning in the first century and continuing in how they will be consummated at the very end of time. So it's about, some commentators take this as symbolic. The temple is symbolic for God's presence with his people. And all of this is about believers being protected spiritually throughout the church age. Now, it's the second view that I am going to attempt to try to argue for and to explain. That is, that the temple stands for God's presence with Christians. And now we're going to see how that is so. Now, of course, this chapter and the way one attempts to understand it is going to be indicative of how you take the whole book. You take the whole book, it's sort of a scenario of literal events that's going to happen. For example, in chapter 18, there's hail that weighs about 100 pounds. Is all this going to literally take place? Or are these predominantly symbols in the book of Revelation? Well, my attempt to understand this chapter and what we've read, and in fact the whole book of Revelation, is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And to try to see, how does John use these words in this book, and how does the New Testament use these words? And then try to come to this text, because it's a debated text. So how are we going to try to understand it? To try to see how John typically uses words like temple. How does the New Testament use words like temple? The temple in the New Testament generally symbolizes the church. It is not a reference to a physical building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 to 17. Paul says, you are the temple of God. Chapter 6 and verse 16 of the second epistle to the Corinthians says, you're a temple of the living God. Ephesians 2, 21 through 22 says that you are growing into a holy temple of God, the believers. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, you are stones and you're growing. You're stones being built into a temple. And so again and again and again we find that believers are pictured as a temple, and the temple is symbolic for God's presence with believers. Now, what's very interesting, notice in our text, it says, and there was given a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, that phrase, temple of God, in English and its Greek equivalent, is found 10 times in the New Testament. And guess what? Every time the temple of God is found, it's never an architectural physical temple. It's either the church or it's Christ. Now, there's one exception to this, and that's Matthew 26 and verse 61. And I want to read that because it's very intriguing. Matthew 26 and verse 61. Matthew 26 and verse 61. It's Jesus' trial. And there were false witnesses who came forward. And then two came forward. In verse 61, it said, this man, speaking of Jesus, stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God. There's the phrase. I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, they're false witnesses here because Jesus didn't say he would destroy the temple of God. He said, you, in John chapter 2, you destroy the temple of God. And there are a number of other ways in which they probably understood the rebuilding of it as well as a physical temple. And we know from John 2 that Jesus didn't mean that either. That's why they're false witnesses. They're misconstruing and really testifying wrongly about what Jesus said. He said, tear down this temple in John 2, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John says he's speaking of the temple of his body. And so this is a very important passage because it represents the redemptive historical shift from a physical temple, because it is true that the first phrase, tear down this temple, that's the physical temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Partly does refer to the physical temple. And so it represents probably what we call a redemptive historical shift from the Old Testament physical temple, and we'll talk about that tomorrow and what it signified, and how Jesus relates to the temple. So even where temple of God refers to the physical temple, it refers to the transition in which that physical temple is going to be rebuilt, but it's going to be Jesus' resurrection body. So all 10 of these phrases then really refer to either the church or to Christ. Now, furthermore, if we begin to limit this just to the book of Revelation, all the uses of the word temple, both in English and in Greek, in Revelation, are figurative. They are not literal. That is, they don't refer to a physical, that is, an architectural temple. There are 15 more uses outside of the one here in verse 1. And 14 are all referring to a heavenly temple. And we'll see that another one is referring to Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. None of them refer to a physical temple, therefore. So the temple symbolizes the church in the book of Revelation. Well, why? What evidence do we have? We have the evidence from the rest of the New Testament. Yes. We know it's not literal, most likely, because John never uses that way. In every other place where he uses the word temple, it's either referring to God's presence in heaven, or it's referring to the Lamb and God in chapter 21. Notice, and we'll look at this tomorrow, but in chapter 21 and in verse 22, in the new heavens and earth, John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Just as Jesus identified himself with the temple, remember in John 2, tear this temple down, I'll raise it up in 3 days, speaking of his resurrection body. So, he continues to be, and we'll see tomorrow, consummately identified with the temple in the new heavens and earth. And it's certainly not an architectural structure there. But in fact, that in the book of Revelation, likely here, the temple does represent the people of God is apparent from chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3, the church, one of the favorite images is a lampstand. Well, what would that have to do with the temple? The lampstand was one of the main features of furniture in the holy place of Israel's temple. Remember in the temple, you had the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, and the high priest could only go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then the holy place, where the table of showbread was, which was mentioned earlier this evening, and the lampstand was there. And then there's the outer courtyard, where actually there's an altar there as well, and the animals were slain there. And so the church, in some ways, being identified with the lampstand in the holy place of the temple, that middle section of the temple. Why a lampstand? Probably because they were to shine their light in a dark world. But it's very clear, and John makes it explicit in chapter 1, where Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands, and he interprets it at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And in fact, if that's what is in mind here, is apparent from chapter 11 and verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, we're going to have to come back to that because men see that these witnesses in verses 3 and 4 are two individual prophets. Notice verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, smite the earth with every plague. So traditionally, many, many Christians throughout the ages, continuing on today, including some scholars, see these as two individual prophets, either Moses and Elijah, or Moses and Enoch, or Elijah and Enoch, or Peter and Paul, two individual prophets that are going to come back, and they're going to have amazing supernatural powers. All right? So, but one of the problems with that interpretation, as we're going to see, is they're called lampstands. It's
We'll come back to that.
My point so far is that the church is clearly identified with lampstands in chapters 1 to 3. And temple never means an architectural structure. So here it probably doesn't mean an architectural structure in verse 1, chapter 11. Rise and measure the temple of God. It's probably the presence of God. Measure the altar, and then notice, those who worship in it. Those who worship where? In the temple. So we have worshipers in a temple, but it's not a literal temple. It is the sphere of God's abiding and tabernacling presence. So, chapter 3 and verse 12 likewise identifies believers with the temple. Listen to what this text says. Chapter 3 and verse 12, concluding to the church at Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll not go out from it anymore. I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in my new name. So there we have the phrase, temple of God there, except it's temple of my God. Same phrase as in 11:1. Chapter 11 and verse 1. And is this speaking of a physical temple? It's absurd. Of course not. I mean, it's not. We're not going to be petrified like Lot's wife was and become fixtures in a physical temple. No, this is talking about a beginning to be part of a temple in this age and then consummately identified with it in the age of the new heavens and earth to come. So, the altar. This is interesting. Look, let's come back to chapter 11. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. What is the significance of the altar? Well, we've got to let John explain this. So far I've tried to explain temple by how John uses it. It's not a physical structure. He never, not once, uses it that way. Paul, not once, uses it that way. And the temple of God, throughout the whole New Testament, it's never used that way. So how about altar? How are we to understand that? Let's go elsewhere where John talks about altar. In chapter 6, in verses 9 through 10, he's picturing Christians who have been persecuted. And they're in heaven. In chapter 6, in verse 9, he says that when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So the altar here is seen as symbolic of the place where Christians have suffered, just as the sacrificial animals were slain out in the courtyard and the blood would go down beneath the altar. So here, underneath the altar, the souls of those who've been slain were found. And the idea is like Hebrews chapter 12. Present your bodies as a holy, living sacrifice. That's what these Christians had done. And so, when we come back to our passage, chapter 11 and verse 1, it's likely that John has the same kind of altar in mind. Now, one way to interpret the book of Revelation is, if you can find a clear passage, and you come to another place where it's not so clear in the book of Revelation, interpret the unclear by the clear. It's pretty clear what altar is there in chapter 6. I think what we have here in chapter 11, verse 1, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. How do they worship? They worship by sacrificing their lives for the Lord. Now we're going to have to find out, how do you sacrifice your life for the Lord? What does it mean in Romans chapter 12? To offer your body as a living and a holy sacrifice. Well, I think that this text is going to tell us. But how do they worship? They worship through giving themselves on the altar. And chapter 6 says, by identifying with Jesus and testifying to Him, whether by lifestyle or word or both, and you get persecution because of that, even to death, and that's sacrificing, sacrificing herself. Now, already Christians have been called priests. Remember chapter 1 and verse 6? Believers, all believers. Notice chapter 1, verse 6. He made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. Chapter 5, verse 10 says the same thing. We're a kingdom and priests. So we're going to have to ask, what does it mean to be a priest? Because priests worshipped in the temple themselves and served in the temple. So rise and measure the temple of God, chapter 11, verse 1, the altar, and those who worship in it. What's kind of interesting that Christians are presented as being really part of this temple. They're in it, and yet they're worshiping. And the idea probably is it's a priestly worship, because priests used to offer sacrifices at the altar. Now, Christians are offering sacrifices at the altar, but it's themselves. So it's probably a priestly kind of thing. And this is not unheard of, where Christians are both part of a temple and they're also priests. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Even the city, look at chapter 11 and verse 2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Is that Jerusalem? Physical Jerusalem? Is that what's going to happen in Israel and the Middle East? There's going to be this attack on Jerusalem and be trampled underfoot by armies? Is that the idea? Well, the church has already been identified as the new Jerusalem in chapter 3 and verse 12 that we just read. I'm going to read it again. Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Interesting, you have temple there. What else goes with temple? He'll not go out from it anymore. I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So you've got temple and city there. And it's likely that the city in chapter 3 and verse 12 is not a physical city, in the same way that it's not, believers are not pillars in the physical temple. So likewise here, we find the conjunction of temple in verse 1, city in verse 2. The city probably again refers to the collection of saints, God's people who dwell with him. Tomorrow we'll see how city and temple really relate in more depth. Now we should expect that the temple, the altar, and even the city are symbolic, since Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says that this book is predominantly a communication by symbols. Now, again, if you begin to interpret this book literally, it's going to change your view of the book. If you interpret it symbolically, you're going to go a completely different direction. But parenthetically, I just want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the programmatic verse of the whole book. By that, I mean it's virtually the title of the book. It's where we get the title of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's really the revelation of Christ, not the revelation of John. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now, I'm using a New American Standard. It says communicated. Right there in that last phrase, communicated by his angel. See that? Now, some translations have made known. And other kinds of general words of communication. It doesn't say what kind of communication. Communicated, made known. But I have a marginal reading in my New American Standard. And the King James says this in the main body of the text. And it's, he sent and signified by his angel. He communicated by symbols. Now, it is true that this word can be translated generally as just made known or communicated. It doesn't specify the kind of communication. But often it does mean communicate by symbols or signify. How are we to decide? Because it's true, this Greek word could be translated, it could go either way. And so sometimes I'll tell my students, I'll say, well, we live in a postmodern world. If you're part of a church tradition that believes that it's signified, well, that's how you choose. That's how you decide these word studies. If you can have two meanings, you go with the one that, well, your church accepts, your tradition accepts. Of course, we don't do that. Because truth is relative. In a postmodern world, we don't believe that truth is relative if we believe in the Word of God. If you look in the margin of your Bibles, I'm curious here. How many have margins in their Bibles with references? Anybody have margins? If you look in the margins, you'll see a reference to Daniel 2, 28 and following. How many, anybody see that in the margins? Daniel 2, 28 and following. Anybody see that? Nobody sees that. Believe me, it's there. you'll see it eventually. But the reason that so many Bibles have this, Daniel 2, 28, is because the phrase revelation, the phrase show, the phrase must shortly take place. And guess what? This word in Greek for communicated comes from Daniel chapter 2. Now, if my wife were here tonight, she'd say, so what difference does that make? You know, I've worked all day, it's Friday evening, and, you know, I mean, so what? I don't want to hear word studies from the book of Daniel. And the point, it's a reference back to Daniel. Again, my wife says, so what? Well, the so what is this? It's Daniel 2. You remember Daniel 2? Daniel 2 is about the king who had a vision of a big statue in four sections, and he didn't know what it meant. So he goes to his soothsayers, his dream interpreters, and says, tell me what this dream means. And they said, well, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And, no, if you really interpret dreams, you can tell me both what I dreamed and what it means. They couldn't do it because they were farces. They were fakes. And finally, Daniel does interpret this dream. Remember the four sections? They represent different kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome is probably the last one. And so the statue, in other words, is not a literal reality. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was not looking at a prophetic dream in which this statue would be like Godzilla, literally kind of going through, you know, different parts of the world and trampling on cities. It's not a literal, you know, statue robot or something. It's not a sci-fi deal. It's like sometimes when you read in the paper, you'll see Russia symbolized as a bear, or the Republicans like an elephant, the Democrats a donkey. And so it's the same in Daniel 2. Well, that helps us, doesn't it? If chapter 1, verse 1's really, if John is saying, my book is like Daniel and like that vision in chapter 2, it's very clear. Chapter 2 was not a literal understanding. There was not a literal understanding of that image. It was symbolic. And so the very Greek word that's used here for communicated, and my margin says signified, is used in Daniel to say, O king, God has communicated that vision by symbols. That's the best translation of it there. So I've had students come up to me and say, well, in my church, if you don't believe the book of Revelation is literal and dealing with very physical, miraculous things, then you're on the road to liberalism. And so my response is, because I take verse 1 literally, it literally means that the book is going to be symbols, that I take the book symbolically. Okay? All right. So that's very important. That sets the pattern. And, of course, chapter 1 ends, doesn't it, with a very clear statement that the stars are angels. They're not literal stars. The lampstands are churches. They're not literal physical lampstands. So the temple in our passage in chapter 11, verse 1, the altar and the city in verse 2 symbolize who we are as Christians. We're part of the true spiritual temple of God, worshiping in that temple. But why are we said to be a part of a temple and worshiping at its altar? Well, the temple emphasizes God's presence among us as His people, since the temple was the place in the Old Testament where God's presence dwelt. So the church is the unique dwelling of God on earth. His temple is in heaven, and that's often the meaning of temple in the book of Revelation. But then God comes down through His Spirit. And that temple from heaven extends and includes all those in whom the Holy Spirit comes. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The altar, again, symbolizes the call of the church to suffer for its witness. As I said, in the Old Testament, the altar was also in God's presence, and animals were sacrificed on the temple altar in the courtyard. Now we sacrifice ourselves, as Romans 12:1 says. So the reason we're said to be part of a temple and worshiping at its altar is to stress that God's presence abides with us continually and always. But notice what chapter 11 and verse 1 also says that we haven't commented on yet. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Someone said, rise and measure the temple of God. What does the measuring mean? Well, measuring the temple, the altar, and the worshipers means that God is spiritually securing. He is spiritually protecting His presence with His people as they worship by giving themselves at the altar. He's guaranteeing His presence will be with them no matter what happens. He is guaranteeing their salvation, our salvation, if we trust in Christ. Since salvation, at least part of it, certainly, essentially, is to experience the intimate presence of God through the Spirit in our lives. That is, when one trusts in Christ. Of course, it's even the Spirit that comes into our heart and makes us willing to trust in Christ. As Philippians 1:29 says, very relevant to our general text here, it's been given to you not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. We'll talk more about this suffering. Indeed, in Revelation 21:15-17, the New Jerusalem is said to be measured so that God's presence will not be taken from it. Now, we're going to look at the New Jerusalem tomorrow, but I believe the New Jerusalem, it's already been identified, hadn't it, in chapter 3 and verse 12. It's believers. New Jerusalem is on their head. They're identified with the New Jerusalem. And we're going to see the New Jerusalem, in fact, as Jesus Christ Himself, who is true Israel. So, the measuring, now this measuring, in fact, comes from Ezekiel 40-48, where there's just massive references. There are about 50 of them. Using the word measuring parts of the temple, measuring parts of the city. And the point is to secure the temple and the city from corruption. But part of the temple, look at verse 2. Now this is very difficult. Part of the temple isn't measured. Look at it. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, what in the world does it mean that the outside court of the temple is not measured? Some think it's the false church. These are pseudo-believers. So, of course, they're not measured. God's presence isn't secured with them. He's not going to abide continually with them and forever. They're false believers. And we know in the church of Jesus Christ that not all who profess are the genuine article. It's possible that that's what this means. I, however, don't think so. And I think the clue to what verse 2 means, and not measuring the outside, the outer court, comes from the mention of altar in verse 1. I think the outside court symbolizes the true church during the church age. Now, the inner part of the temple does too. But the outer court represents the physical side of the temple that is not measured. Its welfare is not secured. Why is that? Why is the spiritual welfare, the spiritual presence of God's people secured, but not their physical welfare? The key is the altar. How so? If God has designed that we sacrifice our lives through suffering, and that's the way to worship Him, of course He's not going to guarantee our physical welfare, because the sacrifice, we're sacrificing it. Now, we're going to see what that sacrifice does. It is the means by which people come to know the Lord. Now, people also reject it as well. But we're going to see how the idea, when the world sees Christians, even with a disposition and affections of joy in the midst of trial, that's a powerful witness used by the Spirit to bring people to Christ. We're going to see in this passage, however, that it hardens other people. And that'll be the focus in this passage. It's very sobering. So whereas our inner spiritual existence, our salvation, cannot be harmed, God's saving presence will never be withdrawn from us, but our physical existence is not guaranteed to be protected. Why? Because our calling is to offer ourselves in various ways. Yeah, it may be social persecution, political persecution, in various ways. Sometimes it may mean death, as we'll see in a moment. Now, what makes it clear that the outer court is our physical existence in the world, where we often witness by persevering through suffering. We're going to see tomorrow that there are three sections to the Israel's temple. The Holy of Holies that represented the invisible presence of God, the holy place where the priest ministered, remember where the lampstand was, and the outer court. We're going to see tomorrow the outer court represents and symbolizes the earth. Well, that makes a lot of sense here. Our existence on the earth is not secured. We'll see more of that tomorrow. Now, suffering is described further in the last part of verse 2, where it says that our suffering will last for 3.5 years. Well, what does that mean? Some people think, well, that's half of the 7-year tribulation that's to come in the future. Well, again, we're going to let John explain. When does the 3.5 years occur? I think it occurs during the whole church age. Well, why would I say that? I want you to turn your Bibles to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we find a brief rehearsal of the birth, the life, the resurrection of Christ, and what happened immediately afterward. And in verse 4, speaking of the dragon, the devil, he swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. I'm not going to focus on that now. That'd take a while. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, I think the woman is not primarily Mary. I think it's the church. In fact, I think it's the covenant community of a remnant of faithful Jews up to the point of the birth of Christ. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, that's a quick snapshot of the birth and life and death of Jesus. In fact, his life is skipped over. And we just get birth, and then we get his resurrection. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Is this Mary fleeing into the wilderness? No. This is the faithful covenant community fleeing into the wilderness. The fledgling Christian church now is the true Israel. The woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Well, when does this occur? Is this in the future? At a very severe time, a tribulation right before the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, notice that the woman flees in verse 6 directly after Christ's ascent to his throne in heaven at his resurrection. So that this 3.5 years starts immediately after Christ's resurrection and ascension to God. So it's the church age. Now some would say, no, it's still that period to come in this final tribulation, the 3.5 year period. That's part of a 7-year tribulation. And they say the reason for that is that there's a valley between verse 5 and verse 6 that's not spoken. So the valley really is the whole church age. And then you get the Israel back on the earth in verse 6. She's the woman, and she flees into the wilderness, has a place prepared by God. And you have the parallel that's mentioned in verse 14. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. so she might fly into the wilderness. And some see this as American airplanes with eagle insignias on them and giving aid to the nation of Israel. When in reality, this is from Deuteronomy 32, where it says God bore Israel in her first wilderness journey as wings like an eagle, and he will do so again to his covenant people. So there's no valley between verse 5, where it says Christ rose to his throne, and then the woman fled in the wilderness. It is highly probable that the woman fleeing for 3.5 years in the wilderness, where she's nourished, happens immediately after the death and resurrection of Christ. So when we come to our passage in chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says at the end of verse 2 that the nations will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Well, I think that is the church age. So it seems to all be fitting together. Now, so what we said then in verses 1 through 2, let's summarize. God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. But that's not all, really. That's the main idea. God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. But the suffering is ordained because we give ourselves on the altar. And we're going to see that that's a crucial element of the church's witness as we continue on. God doesn't promise us, therefore, he doesn't give us health and wealth in this life. Now, he may, by his blessings, but he doesn't guarantee it. He does, often, in certain parts of the world, as a foreshadowing of the amazing health and wealth we'll have in the new heavens and earth. I actually do believe in the health and wealth gospel, but I don't think God guarantees that now. I think he guarantees it in the new heavens and earth. There's nothing more healthy than a resurrection body. So I do believe in the health and wealth gospel in that ultimate sense, not in the already sense. He promises, however, to protect us spiritually, to bring us safely to eternal rest with him. This requires an eternal perspective. What we do here for God does not help us here necessarily to live more comfortable in a physical way. So when people begin to experience a loss of a job, a disease, whatever it may be, sometimes they'll blame God. Sometimes faithful Christians will not understand this. And I think that we need continually to come to the Word of God and see what does Scripture say about believers' existence in terms of suffering. And here, I think we're given an explanation of that. When we're faithful in our witness, we sometimes will suffer in various ways from those who reject our witness. Now, in other parts of the world, Christians understand this. In the West, it's harder to understand all this teaching on persecution and this sort of thing, because we just don't suffer it. Now, we will occasionally, teenagers, if they're Christians, will sometimes be not in the in crowd. There's social persecution. Sometimes we may be socially persecuted in the workplace and whatever. But there's real persecution around the world. And however, we're going to see, too, that what we're also talking about is not just persecution here. Now, that's the focus of this passage. But we're also including the notion of suffering. And we all have plenty of suffering in the West. We're not excluded from that. The idea that we're looking at here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, is it apparently had an impact on a man named Polycarp, who was one of its original readers. He was alive in the church when this letter was written, probably around 95 A.D. He was an elder in the church at Smyrna at the time John penned this book to them. In fact, tradition tells us he was a pupil of John, faithful unto death. He was burned at the stake in the year 155. Now, he had been asked to say Caesar is Lord, but he refused, and brought to the Colosseum, not in Rome, but elsewhere in Asia Minor. The Roman proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear and I'll set you free. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? when the Roman proconsul pressed him. Further, the old man answered, "Since you are urging me in vain that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I'm a Christian." A little later, the Roman governor answers, "I have wild beasts in hand. To these I'll throw you, unless you will change and honor Caesar." Afterward, he said to Polycarp, when that didn't scare Polycarp, "I'll cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you'll not change your mind." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you're ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Bring forth what you will." Soon afterward, the populace brought forth and gathered wood. He was burned at the stake, Polycarp was. You've got to have an eternal perspective to have that kind of stance, that kind of response. I mean, let's all ask ourselves, would we be as bold as Polycarp? We pray we would, by the grace of the Spirit, but that was an amazing witness. He really had a concept of worship, that identifying with Christ, that meant he's going to give his life on the altar, then he would do it. That eternal perspective inspired him not to become so depressed by his circumstances, so that he could express his faith and hope in God. Certainly not wrong to be sad about death, I mean separation from loved ones, but in the midst of such temporary sadness, we can have ultimate hope. And that's what I mean, that there's a kind of a deep affection and disposition of joy, even when we may be crying. Carl Truman, who was here a few years ago and preached at your conference here, was explaining to me about running marathons. And he really helped me understand a little bit better the notion of having intense pain and yet joy at the same time. He said, "I don't run marathons, all right? I got asthma. And unfortunately, I can't run the marathons." But nevertheless, he says, if you, toward the end of the race, so the first part, the first half, and even the three-fourths of it is pretty tough. But if you're winning at the end of the race, and you kind of sense that you're going to win, you keep pressing harder, and there's a sense of joy, even though it's at the most painful point. There's something like that going on when we know Christ in the midst of suffering, and we know we're running the race. We know that Christ is causing us to win it. In contrast to Polycarp, many of us sometimes have a hard time witnessing in situations where we may not even suffer any severe persecution. And when I mean witnessing, I don't mean necessarily always giving a verbal witness, though of course that often happens. But sometimes it may mean not compromising. It may be in a classroom where the majority of the class is cheating, and you as a student have decided, well, I can't do that, I'm a Christian. And you're going to identify with Christ and trust Him, and you make an F on the test. Everybody else makes A's. Hopefully, and often, God uses those circumstances to attract people to the gospel. As Polycarp's death no doubt did. Being faithful through suffering in our witness is more than being willing to suffer from people who reject our testimony. Even the invisible powers of darkness can bring suffering our way to discourage us from desiring to be faithful to God and make us a bad witness to Christ. There's a wonderful book, and I recommend it to you. It's called Valley of Vision. Some of you may have it. It is a book of Puritan prayers, 210 pages. I pray from one of those prayers every day, and I'll open with class at my seminary in paraphrasing those prayers and mixing them with my own. One of the prayers, maybe two or three, the Puritans would pray, "Lord, cause me during my death to be a good witness." That's one of the most important times. That's where rubber really meets the road. And it's a time when people who don't know the Lord can see what it is to know Him, even in the midst of dying. And sometimes God can use that to bring people to Himself. When we react faithfully to various calamities or situations of suffering, the world will take notice that we're not despairing, and some may want to know why. We can tell them the reason for the hope that is in us. It's a bit like Job. He wasn't being persecuted by humans on this level. God said, who's faithful like my servant Job? And Satan said, take everything away from him, he'll deny you. The idea really was that only people that God bribed would worship God. So, Satan takes away Job's family and his animals. And Job says, well, naked I came from the womb, and naked I'll return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The devil then says, well, if you strike Job's body, then he'll deny you. So Job gets his plague of boils. And his wife even, imagine if your closest friend, your mate, says, curse God and die. And Job says, shall we accept good from God, not also evil? So these are, he wasn't being persecuted here. But, you know, the powers of evil, who are active? You read Ephesians 6, 10 and following. I mean, our sins come from a complex network. From the devil, the powers of evil. From the world's influence. From our own indwelling sin. And the effect of our old body. Stay up for 5 nights without any sleep and see how righteous you are. It's tough. And so, don't underestimate, though, how the powers of evil can use suffering in your life to cause you to doubt God and to cause you to be a bad witness. So we're not just talking about persecution, though that's the focus of this text. So verses 1 through 2 have emphasized that God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. But why does God want us to be assured of His protecting presence in the midst of our physical suffering? I think we've already answered that with the altar and the meaning of it, but let's keep going. Read verses 3 to 6 with me. And these verses are going to answer why God wants us to be assured of His protecting presence in the midst of our suffering. Verse 3, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And we'll finish that verse in a few moments. But I want to focus on verses 3 to 4 right now. God's spiritually protecting presence that we've seen in verses 1 through 2. Why is it there? Well, verse 3 is not unrelated to verses 1 through 2. John is not saying, oh, we're coming to verse 3 now, we're talking about two witnesses, let's forget about verses 1 through 2. No, there's a connection. Usually in texts like this and throughout Scripture, there's a connection between one segment of Scripture and the other segment of Scripture. What is the connection here? God's protecting presence through suffering will empower witness. I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy during this tribulation time, the church age, for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. God's abiding presence gives us boldness to endure and tell others why we continue to trust in God. Our very faithful response to God in suffering is a witness in itself to the hopeless world, even without a word sometimes. A world which loses hope when it suffers death and other things. Christians don't. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4? Do not grieve over death of your loved ones, as the rest who have no hope. We grieve, but not losing hope. And that itself is a witness. In fact, in that particular text, Paul tells us this. Now, the text that I just quoted to you was verse 13. Don't grieve, as the rest who have no hope. But he's got witness in mind. The immediately preceding verse says, behave properly toward outsiders. He's concerned about the witness toward those outside the church. And if we don't lose hope in the midst of our suffering, that in itself is a witness. This is our priestly sacrifice in the holy place, the courtyard of the world. So the main point here in verses 3 to 4 is, God's presence protects us spiritually. And what does that lead to? It empowers our witness. The witness of verse 3, as we'll see in verse 4 as well. Now, as I mentioned to you, the description of these two witnesses, these prophets, some take them as individual prophets. But we're going to see they are not individual prophets. It's a very popular view, even among some scholars. The church is being symbolized by being called two witnesses. Why? Well, that's the main trait of the church in this particular chapter. And notice what verse 4 says. These witnesses, who are they? The two olive trees. Now, what are two olive trees? Well, it comes from Zechariah 4. Almost everything in Revelation is out of the Old Testament. Sometimes in one verse, you'll have three or four allusions. In this particular verse, we have at least probably three Old Testament allusions. The olive trees come from Zechariah 4. They represent a king and a priest in Israel. And we've already seen the church is called a kingdom and priests in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, and verse 10. But notice what else they are in verse 4. Not only two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We've already been told in chapters 1 to 3 what lampstands are. They are the church. They're not two individuals. But now some might respond and say, well, wait a minute, they're two. Why not seven if it's the church? Well, there are only two faithful churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Furthermore, two was the number of witness in the Old Testament for someone to be held accountable. And we're going to see in this text that people who reject their witness are going to be held accountable. So these are not literal individuals. This is the church, who are kings and priests. Proverbs 16:15 says, in the light of a king's face is life. Well, this is true of earthly kings, it's certainly true of spiritual kings. And the light of our face should be radiating light and resulting in life. The two witnesses are the worldwide church. It's not only because the lampstands symbolize the churches, but notice that verse 9 says that the unbelievers will look on the bodies of these two witnesses when they are killed. And notice what it says. And those from the peoples, in verse 9, tribes and tongues and nations, will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, those who take this very literally, and these are two individual prophets, two people to come in the future, whether Moses and Elijah, etc., they say, well, all the world will see it because, even though it occurs in one localized place, it's because of, you know, worldwide television works and that sort of thing. I think rather the reason all the world will see the church in its suffering is because the church is the worldwide church spread throughout the earth. So, by the way, notice what verse 10 says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they'll send gifts to one another. No, it's because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I saw a Christmas card one time that quoted this verse, saying, you know, this is a very positive thing. Let us make merry and send gifts to one another. Revelation 11 and verse 10. Interesting. But also, notice what verse, by the way, what does it mean their bodies lie dead? If it's not two individuals, how does the church lie dead? Well, what happens at the very end? In Revelation 20, 7 through 9, the devil comes out of his abyss again. He's been restrained from preventing the growth of the church. Remember, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the growth of the church. At the very end, the gates of hell will prevail, just for a very brief time. It's God's design that during the church age, church grow. At the very end, the church, who knows how many will be martyred, literally, the church will go underground, as it has in communist Russia in the past, even now in parts of China and elsewhere. The church will go underground. I think that's what it's talking about here. And that we're talking about a group here, not two individuals, is apparent from verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss, notice this phrase, will make war with them and overcome them. That comes right out of Daniel 7 and verse 21, which is a prophecy that in the latter days that the forces of evil will come against the people of God, the covenant community, not just two individual saints. So the faithful church will provide evidence at the end of time for the judgment of the ungodly by testifying that the ungodly rejected their witness. You'll notice it says there at the end of verse 10 that these people will rejoice that the church appears defeated. Why? Because the church tormented, these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth through their preaching, through the exposition of the Word of God, and through their witness. And verse 13 says there'll be a final judgment. In that hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. By the way, this is not a repentance to salvation. It's the same way that Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God. He was not converted, I don't think. In fact, it's an allusion back to Nebuchadnezzar. And notice the health and wealth consummate gospel in verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. The church will be vindicated by her resurrection. The verdict of the world that condemned the church will be overturned, just as the verdict on Christ was overturned by His resurrection, so the verdict on the church will be overturned. And we'll see it's because the church is being identified with Christ. So how are we empowered to witness in the midst of our suffering? God's presence spurs us on. Not only the presence mentioned in verse 1, but look at the end of verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Remember, the lampstands in the old temple, they were right outside the Holy of Holies. Now God's people at the lampstands are standing before Him, even though He's in heaven. But His Spirit has come down and encompassed them, and they are directly before Him. And it's that power that energizes them as lampstands. Notice chapter 4. I'm going to read it to you in verse 5. It's about God's throne. It says, from the throne appeared flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire before the throne for the seven spirits of God. This is interesting. In other words, their lampstands, the church is, but the lamps of fire are what's burning in those lampstands is the Spirit. The reference to the seven spirits of God, and not seven Holy Spirits. It's the Spirit in His fullness. Now, verses 5 through 6 speak of our witness in the midst of suffering, and it's like that of Moses and Elijah. Look again at chapter 11, 5 to 6. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. Now, this is a reference to the fire that came from heaven in 2 Kings 1:10 when soldiers of the evil king of Israel tried to capture Elijah, and God sent fire to kill the soldiers and protect Elijah. Well, is this a literal depiction of two individual prophets that kind of have flamethrowers coming from their mouth? Well, if you study the phrase, and get your concordance if you have one in English even, you study the phrase, proceeding out of the mouth. In Greek, it's five words. I think it's five words in English. Every time it occurs outside of this passage. Not literal. It's not literal. Let me give you one example. A number of them, in fact. Christ has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth in chapter 1:16, chapter 2:12, 2:16, and 19:15. And it's a picture of His Word that convicts people and judges them. I think it's similar here. This fire is the fiery Word of God. Fire that Jeremiah experiences, the Word of God in his mouth. And it is a fire that begins to judge these people already as they are, their witness is a fire. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that the gospel is an aroma of life to life for some and of death to death for others. Now, verse 6 describes the ministry of Elijah that the church has and of Moses. Listen, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, again, is this literal? Well, remember, both Moses and Elijah were suffering. Moses was rejected by his people because Pharaoh's heart kept getting hardened, and they kept getting more labor upon themselves. Elijah was persecuted by Jezebel and Ahab. And he was so depressed at one point in 1 Kings 19:1, he says, "It's enough now, take my life." So, you know, Christians can be very depressed. We know that. But we need to remember that it's God's presence with us that empowers us and is the source of our joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord by receiving the word through much tribulation, through joy from the Holy Spirit." So you can have that joy in the midst of tribulation. Notice that they pour out plagues. Notice the end of verse 6. They smite the earth with every plague. And Revelation chapter 22 talks about these are not just plagues for the very end of time. Chapter 22 says these are plagues for the church age. I want to read to you. Just listen to verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book." In other words, I testify to everyone here the words of the prophecy of this book. This is first century Christian, second century, third century, fourth century, on and on. Everyone who hears the words of this book can be affected by these plagues if you don't persevere as a Christian. And you'll suffer even as unbelievers. And what is that suffering? Well, in part, it's a hardening that occurs when you reject the word of God. So our lives are to be patterned after that of Moses and Elijah. But above all, our lives are to be patterned after Christ. The career of these witnesses is modeled after Christ. Listen, Christ was a faithful witness, Revelation 1:5, a light to the world, Acts 26. And so Christians are a lampstand. And Antipas was a faithful witness in Revelation 2. Christ ministered for 3.5 years. We figuratively minister for 3.5 years in identification with Christ. His ministry and ours results in satanic opposition in his ministry and in the ministry of the church, ending in violent death, both for Christ and his body, the church. And it's a death over which people rejoiced with regard to Christ, and we see in this passage as well, over the church. And yet there's vindication through resurrection, as there was with Christ and there is with the church. So verses 1 through 6 are saying God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our witness to the world. Now, how would we answer my sister-in-law's question? Well, I tried the best I could. This text is saying that the physical part of the temple, which are we as Christians, is not preserved. And the reason it's not preserved, it's through the very suffering that we have on God's altar that is a witness to the world, which results in hardening, but God's Spirit also brings people to Himself. And so, she and we should be motivated to live each day. Because as Christ says in Matthew 28:20, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And as we come to God's Word, we know more about His love. 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." And finally, as we come increasingly to enjoy God and know Him better, trust His loving purposes, we can trust Him increasingly as our guide. So, we find that God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our witness to the world. And though the church will be defeated, she'll be vindicated by resurrection. I'm looking at my watch, and I realize I'm way over time, but I must conclude here with this. There's a book called The Persecutor. And if you've never read The Persecutor, you must go online and find out how to buy this book. It's by a guy named Sergei Kordakov. It's an autobiography. He writes about his life when he was part of the KGB in the Soviet Union. He was the leader of a special squad. His main purpose was to persecute Christian churches. He was, in fact, in the equivalent of the Naval Academy, and the KGB came to him and said, hey, how would you and your buddies, they were weightlifters, would you all like a little moonlighting job? And I said, sure. And so he got Sergei Kordogov, a student, to recruit some students, and they became a hit squad on home churches. And they would hurt people pretty bad, occasionally even leading to those people's death. Now, Kordakoff noticed in particular a pretty girl about 20 years of age in one of the churches. And she was roughed up along with everyone else. And they came back a few months later to the same home church, though in a different home. There she was again. And she got roughed up just like everybody else. They came again and were so mad that they spanked her. And Kordakoff, this is what he says, I'm not saying this, says her skin resembled hamburger meat. It was a kind of a torture. One more time, they come a few months later. There she is again. And one of Kordakoff's colleagues has a big stick, I mean, like a bat, and he's just about to give her a fatal blow. And Kordakoff says, don't do that. There's something amazing about that girl. I mean, the implication was she's braver than we are. Of course, they're not very brave beating up on Christians in home churches. But nevertheless, there was something different about her. And it was this young girl's courage and faith and loyalty to God that caused Sergei Kordakoff to begin to consider whether Christianity was true or not. He went through a long pilgrimage before he became a Christian. But when he finally came to Christ, he remembered it was that girl and her unspoken testimony that played a major role in him coming to faith. He concludes his autobiography in gratitude to her in this way. And finally to Natasha, whom I beat terribly, and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith. I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life has now changed. I'm a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha. Wherever you are, I will never, never forget you. God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our proclamation to the world. She understood that suffering was because of her identification with Christ, and she understood conceptually the notion that she was offering her life on the altar, and it did lead to Sergei Kordakoff's faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us grace to stay close to you, your presence in the temple, and that that would empower us to identify with you. In Christ's name we pray.